Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hebrews 13, we're going to be doing 7 through the end. This is the, of course, appendage to the book of Hebrews. It's kind of an afterthought. The logical argument has finished. And the author here is closing some intimate remarks to his friends. This last chapter is very seemingly Pauline, and yet there are some evidences here that Paul is not the author. If you'll look at verse 7, Vernon read, "Do you remember?" Mine has, "You must not forget." And the word "remember" is what's there. It is a present imperative. Now remember, this whole chapter is going to be loaded with imperatives. Have you noticed through here all the imperatives? Present imperative means a continual action, a habitual action. Imperative is a command. Since we believe the Bible is inspired, it's a command of God through the author of Hebrews for us. Do not forget your former leaders. Now, because verses 17 and 24 are going to talk to the current leaders, apparently these are the leaders who formed this church but have since died. And so he says, For it was they who brought you the message of God. Consider how they closed their lives. Imitate their faith. Now, the word "closed their lives" is the word "conversation" in King James. It's used twice in this chapter. It is the idea of lifestyle. In 1611, the word conversation meant lifestyle. It just doesn't mean it in our day. Now, going back to chapter 11, he's saying, as the people who brought you the gospel lived their life before you. They didn't just talk the Christian life. They walked the Christian life in your presence. And you saw how they ended their life. The word here can almost mean their exodus, which means you saw the way they lived. It jived with what they said. Now, imitate their faith. As those in chapter 11 were encouragements to us, our former Christian leaders, who are apparently dead, ought to be an encouragement to us that they were faithful to the end. And that is the biblical consummation. How many times in the Bible it says, those who hold out to the end will be saved? Do not grow weary in well-doing. You will reap if you faint not. To him who overcomes, I will give the crown of life. The ideal of perseverance is an integral part of the message of God. They held out to the end. Now, this imitate their faith is another present middle imperative. Continual action, middle voice, emphasizing that they themselves are to do it. They are to participate in it. They are the ones providing the impetus. It's a command to imitate the faith of their former leader. Then in verse 8, very famous, often quoted passage. In context, it means this. Leaders come and go. Jesus Christ is consistent. You may have Christian men and women you like that lead you, but they're going to die. But even though they're gone, there is a consistency. There is a firmness. There is a truth. There is a stability because Jesus Christ, there is no verb in the Greek, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's the idea of the consistency there. Now, this may be a slight quote from Psalms 102:27, and you may want to look at that later. Now, notice where it mentions, by the way, the word Jesus is the same as the word Joshua. It means Jehovah, or especially Yahweh saves. The word Christ is not so much a last name, it's a title. Jesus the Messiah is what it's talking about. Notice where it mentions in verse 9, you must stop being carried away. Present passive imperative with the may article. Present, you are continually being carried away. When this construction appears in Greek, it always means stop an act already in process. They were being carried away. The passive idea means they were being allured away by an outside force. And here it's the false teachers. In the context, it might be the Jewish false teachers. But it seems not to fit them completely because when it says their strange and varied teachings, it seems to refer something about food. Now, it may be the food laws of the Old Testament. It may be the abstinence of Gnosticism that certain foods are good, certain foods are bad. But whatever these false teachings were, we're not real informed about them except in the manner of food. But notice what it says in the middle before it gets to this idea. It says, "For it is a good thing for the heart to be strengthened by God's spiritual strength, not by special kinds of food." Now, the word heart here, of course, in Hebrew, the heart was the center of the entire person. It's almost synonymous with the ideal of soul or nephesh. It means the entire person is strengthened. The primary focus here probably is attitudes versus ritual, or the why versus the what. I think God primarily looks at the why before He looks at the what. Religiosity, when done in the wrong motive and for the wrong reasons, becomes a barrier to true spirituality because we put it up as a substitute toward grace and a spiritual vitality. You can do all the religious things and participate in all the religious ritual and not have a personal, meaningful relationship Jesus Christ. It is the heart that God looks at primarily. The acts are important, but the acts can only issue out of a good heart. Now, then, notice it says strengthened by God's grace, present, passive, infinitive. Continual action done by God strengthens you by grace. And there's where the power for the Christian life comes. Not by special kinds of food, from which those adhering to them have gotten no good. The word here, adhering, is the word walking. It is the Jewish word for legal teachings. Now, what this is saying is, boundaries are only meaningful when they have a spiritual motive and a godly content. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch has the form of godliness, Paul says in Colossians, but they are of men, not of God. Eating or not eating certain foods has nothing to do with a spiritual Christian life. And the places the Bible focuses in on this is Matthew 15:11 for the words of Jesus, Romans 14, Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 8. It was a very important problem in the early church. Should I eat meat that's offered to an idol? Should I eat what the Old Testament said is unclean? And it was really a problem for those early Christians. And Paul had this practical outlook. He said, don't ask what you're eating. Now, if someone tells you you're eating something offered to an idol, don't eat it because of their sake. But don't ask. Everything comes from God. If you give thanks for it, it's good. But now what we have to watch on is two extremes of that. You know and I know that too much of a good thing is not a good thing. And you know and I know that just having rules for the sake of rules is not a good thing. What we need is a balanced understanding between helping our weaker brother on one hand and living a spiritual-oriented, ministry-oriented, attitude-oriented, godly life. Very important. I like 1 Corinthians 8:8, where Paul says, eating food or not eating food doesn't do anything for you. And that is the truth. It's the attitude of the heart, not the contents of the stomach, that make one a Christian. Now, the paragraph divisions through here are very unfortunate. Mine breaks a brand new paragraph in verse 10, but really it follows right on what's happened. I think New American Standard goes from verse 7 all the way through 17. In speaking about this food, the author comes right back in to this Jewish setting again, where the Jews could eat certain sacrifices, the priest anyway, that were offered on the altar. Now, this author is very significant in what he does not say. Twice in the book of Hebrews, he had the perfect opportunity to talk about the Lord's Supper. Twice in the context of food and worship, he had a beautiful opportunity to mention Christ's Last Supper and its significance for us. But he avoids it like the plague. Now, whether there was an overemphasis on sacramentalism, and that was the problem with the food, whatever the reason, the author just goes right over that and doesn't even mention it in a context where it seems so obvious. Here we say, We Christians have an altar at which the ministers of the Jewish tent of worship have no right to eat. Now, this is a spiritual analogy, and I don't think it's as tight as we might logically like it. What altar do Christians have? You say the Lord's Supper table. He's not referring to that. So what could it possibly be? Now, though it doesn't seem like an altar to us, apparently what he's talking about is Calvary. He's saying Calvary is something that we Christians participate in that the people in the Old Covenant cannot participate in. He's using the analogy of food, and it seems a bit false to us to relate Calvary to Jewish ritual, but that seems to be what he's doing. Now, look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is taken into the sanctuary by the priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Now, you might want to see Leviticus 16:27. Have you ever wondered what happened to those animals when they were sacrificed? Well, the blood was caught. Part of the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Part was smeared on the horns of the altar. The animal was opened up. The intestines, the lower viscera, the fat, the kidneys were placed on the altar. The priest got a specific part of certain animals and certain sacrifices to eat, him and his family. But the rest of that animal was usually either taken outside the camp and burnt, unless it was a burnt offering or a holocaust where everything was burnt. And that's the reference here. That animal was committed to God. It became holy. There was nothing men could do with it, so it was destroyed outside the camp because it still was a dead body. Has it ever surprised you the Jewish ritual is so nervous about dead bodies, and yet the Jewish sacrificial system is involved in blood and death and all the rest so often? Had to be taken outside of camp. Now, verse 12. So Jesus, too, in order to purify the people by his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Here's the reference to Calvary. In the day, the city of Jerusalem, when Jesus lived, they took him outside the gate to crucify him. The real question of archaeology is, where did the wall run in Jesus' day? And there's great debate on that. So Gardens Calvary or one of the others, we're not certain of because we're not sure where the old wall ran. The wall in Jerusalem today that you see on so many postcard and pictures was built by a Muslim several hundred years ago. It was not at all the walls that Jesus walked through. Now, so we're coming to, I think, the central part of the book. Let us, therefore, go to him outside the camp, enduring the reproach that he endured. This is the key verse of the whole book. Remember, this is on a group of believing Jews who are staying with the synagogue instead of fully and publicly identifying with the church and her persecution. But the author is saying, look, let's go outside the camp. Let's identify ourselves with him. Let's take our stand where he stood. The shame he bore, let's bore that shame. The persecution he bore, let's experience that persecution. Let's publicly and completely identify with Jesus Christ. And that has been the pull of this book from the very beginning. Now, to look at it a little more in depth, when it says, let's go out to him, that's a present middle subjunctive. Subjunctive means it's a possibility, it's a wish, it's a pulling them. The present middle means let us continually, let we participate in the act of continually going out to him and bearing his reproach. Now, the idea of the reproach here is something very important. If you have your Old Testament, will you turn with me to Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. The thing that really bothered the Apostle Paul about Jesus being the Messiah is he could not reconcile in his mind how Jesus could be the Messiah and crucified publicly on a tree. It was incongruous to him because in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, to be hung on a tree was a sign of being cursed by God. And Paul couldn't understand how the Messiah could be cursed by God. So he went to Arabia for a while. And in Arabia, God began to show him that that was the miracle of Jesus dying in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took him who knew no sin and made him become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Galatians 3:13. He became a curse on our behalf. Jesus was cursed by God. That's the Jewish thing. In the Old Testament, it was impaling someone on a tree after they were dead. But being publicly example was the ideal in the Old Testament. Because Jesus was hung on a Roman cross, that Old Testament curse, as far as the Jews of that day, applied to Jesus. So he was cursed for us. Now, verse 14. For we have no permanent city here, but we are searching for that city. How often in this book, especially this book, this author talks about that city. That city whose builder and maker is God. That city whose foundation is eternal. Chapter 11, verses 10 and 16. Chapter 12, verse 22. He talked about Abraham was looking for that city. Now we're looking for that city. It's not an earthly city. It's a heavenly city. In my Williams translation, the title of this whole section is The Christian's Temporary Residence on Earth. It's the biblical way of saying we are aliens and strangers here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. Oh, to God, that was our testimony. But the problem is, this world is all too much our home. The author continues. Notice where he says in verse 15, so then through Christ, let us always offer God the sacrifice of praise. That is, the speech of the lips that glorify the name of God. This sacrifice of praise, you might want to see Psalms 50, verses 12 through 14. It is a common occurrence in the prophets that says, God is not so concerned with sacrifice. He wants attitude. He wants obedience. He wants praise. And that's what they're picking up on here. When it says the speech of the lips in my translation, it's really the fruit of the lip, which is the exact parallel to the Septuagint of the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 3. God wants our praise. I guess one of the most beautiful things that I think in the Old Testament, a phrase that catches my heart again and again, is God who is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Let me ask you tonight, is your Savior enthroned upon the praises of your lips? Do you have a time where you adore Him, worship Him, thank Him for who He is, hold Him up to what He's done? The fruit of our lip is very important to God, that glorify the name of God. Verse 16, stop neglecting. Here again, present middle imperative with the may article. Stop an act already in process. They were neglecting something, and they all encouraged them to stop it. Forget not is a little more literal. To do good. Now here, you know, I hear a lot about the relationship between faith and works. And we love justification so much. Justification by faith is the central pillar, the Pauline truth of Protestant Christianity. We love that so much we're nervous about works. We've always been as Protestants and evangelicals, but we must catch the biblical balance. We're saved by grace, God's initiative. Through faith, man's response. And that salvation is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 is in there. For you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it was foreordained you should walk in them. Good works do not lead you to Christ. But after you've met Jesus Christ, there is no way, after meeting Him, that your life will not reflect your love toward other people and actions of sacrificial love toward them. Yes, do good works. It is important. Now, notice where it mentions, and be generous. Now, King James has the word communicate here. It's the ideal of being generous. For God is highly pleased with just such sacrifices as these. Then verse 17 is a word about their Christian leaders. I guess one of the hardest things for all of us to do, is to be submissive to spiritual authority. But friends, as we had to learn in the home something of submission and the right attitude, there is a submission and an obedience that comes in the Christian life. We are free in Christ as individuals, yes, but we yield our freedom for the good of the collective body. Listen to what it says. Continue to obey and be submissive to your leaders. The word to obey and be submissive are both present imperatives. The first is a middle imperative. The second is an active imperative. What it's saying is, as a continual manner of your life, you yourself obey, command. And as you are submissive, put yourself under authority. Now, when it continues, for they are ever watching, that's the word present tense there, in defense of your souls. The word watching here is a word that means without sleep. They are watching without sleep in defense of your souls, as men who will give an account of their trust. I wrote in my Bible for me, oh me. I'm going to stand before God and give an account of my ministry. But you know, the same warning that goes to teachers that says, not everybody want to be teachers because teachers are going to be judged more severely, is the same peace I have about standing before God about a ministry. I realize that I am a steward, and that one day we will all, as Christian leaders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, department directors, church staff, we will stand before Him who loves us more than life itself, and we will give an account of what we've done in the body. Every idle word, every idle deed. I do not believe that ministers will give an account of their sins, but I do believe we will give an account of our yieldedness to the Spirit of God, the attitude with which we worked with people, the purposes behind our working with people, and the motives that fill our heart when we do work at them. It is a scary thing, and yet it is a peaceful thing. It continues, treat them in this way so that they may work with joy and not with grief. The word grief is the word groanings. God never promised that He would give you an easy place to serve Him. God just promised to give you a place to serve Him, give you the strength to fulfill it, give you the love to accomplish it. And that's enough. For some reason, Williams leaves out the little phrase in Greek, unprofitable to you. Gripey leaders are not helpful. Then it continues. Verse 18, pray for me. Vernon had pray for us as a manuscript variation I won't go into. Whichever it is, it's significant. For I am sure that I have a clear conscience. Somebody's been picking on him. He said, look, I have a good attitude about this thing. I've done what I should. And then he continues. And in everything, I want to live a noble life. What he's saying is something I think very important for us to hear. He's saying, oh, God, give me a good attitude. Give me a good heart. Give me a good motive. And then give me a life to go along with what I say. Oh, it's so important that we have the right motive matched with the right lifestyle. Either one by themselves is so inappropriate. But oh, how the genuineness of a man or a woman or a young person of God who has the right attitude, clear conscience toward God, and has a life that attracts people in love. This author is saying, I have a good attitude. I have a clear conscience. And I want to live that noble life. I want to be like those men and women of chapter 11. I want to hold out to the end. I want to hang in there. Now, notice where it continues then. And more especially do I beg you to do so, that I may very soon be brought back to you. Apparently, he's coming back to visit. Where he is, who he is, why he's writing, all of these things are somewhat in doubt. But he wants to come back. It's a joy for me to read the New Testament where those early preachers wanted to go back to visit those folks where they labored. It was exciting to them to go back, and the churches were ready for them to come back. Notice in verse 20 where it says, may God who gives us peace. In Greek, this is the God of peace. Only Paul and Hebrews use this phrase, the God of peace. In Greek, the ideal of peace, in Hebrew now, it means the abundance of blessings in the absence of problems. Shalom is the Hebrew word. But in Greek, the word means that something that has been broken apart is now bound back together. If there was factions between these two groups of believers and the author, he's trying to bind them together. The one group that's being persecuted, the open, identifiable church, and that group of Jewish believers who haven't fully taken that step to publicly identify, he wants peace to come, the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only reference to the resurrection in the whole book of Hebrews. Surprising, isn't it? Who through the blood by which he ratified the everlasting covenant. Now, through the blood is the emphasis on the sacrificial nature of Christ. You know, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. Every truth, almost without exception, in the New is in incipient form in the Old. If you'd understand the Old Testament sacrificial system of the innocent dying for the guilty, you'll never see the beauty of Jesus hanging on Calvary for you. What it's saying is about that God raised him from the dead, the God of peace, is saying in a way that maybe it's not clear to us, God accepted the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of the church. Accepted. Well pleased. Now, he continues when he says, the everlasting covenant, there will be no third covenant. I heard a preacher one time say at a conference, if it's new, it's not for you. I like that. If it's new, it's not for you. I am committed body, soul, mind, and strength to historical Christianity. I don't want any new clever inventions. I want the same old story. Now, I am open to new ways to communicate the old story. And I think we need to be creative and contemporary and on the ball about getting the old story and the historical Christian faith to our day. But we don't need a new story. We've got all the story we need. There'll never be anything added to it. That's when the Mormons have a new book and others have a fuller revelation. My book tells me they're not of God. Everything that's been said or can be said has been said in the book of books. We continue then when it mentions, and now the great shepherd of the sheep. If you had a Septuagint, which you probably don't, but if you did and you turn to Isaiah 63:11, you'll see this same, the great shepherd of the sheep, is used for Moses. Now, isn't this a perfect application of the author takes the title for Moses, who is so important to these Jewish Christians, and applies that great title to Jesus Christ? When I read this, my mind ran immediately to John chapter 10, verses 2 through 11, where Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd. He's the only door of the sheepfold. He's the only way. Now, notice where it mentions then, verse 21, perfectly fit you to do His will. Now, this perfectly fit is the idea of equipping. There's two ways it's used here. In the medical writings, it's used for a broken bone mending. In other writings, it's used for a ship being fully equipped for sea, made seaworthy. When we use it for a Christian, it means that God fully enables us to any task that He calls us to do. God never called you to do anything that He won't equip you to do. And you might want to see Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, where the same idea is repeated. Then it says, He Himself, through Jesus Christ, accomplishing through you what is pleasing to Him. And I want to turn back over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses... Let's see. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. There's a balance here, and I think it's so beautiful, we need to see it. Notice where it says, accomplishing through you what is pleasing to Him. Now, that tells me two things. He's going to do it through us, but it's His will. Now listen to this beautiful balance of God's sovereignty, but man's faithful response. Listen to Ephesians 12, 2, 12 and 13. So, my dearly loved friends, if you have always been obedient, so now with reverence and awe, keep on working clear down to the finishing point of your salvation. not only as though I were with you, but much more because I am away. For it is God Himself who is at work in you to help you desire it as well as to do it. What a beautiful balance. We are to work down to the finishing point of exhaustion. We are to work to make sure of our calling. But at the same moment that we are actively a participant, same moment, it is God who, as it is at work in us, to will and to do His good pleasure. What a beautiful balance of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word amen is the Hebrew word to be firm or to be faithful. It comes transliterated in the Greek, and it means I agree, right on. And so that's what he's afraid. He's closing out. But the old boy couldn't quite finish the sermon here. He had one more illustration or something. So he keeps on in verse 22. I beg you, brothers, to listen patiently. Present middle imperative. Continually listen. Cause yourselves to listen to this message. For I have written to you in only a short letter. Hebrews take about an hour to read. Verse 23. You must know that our brother Timothy... In Paul, when Paul is writing and uses the word brother, Paul never, ever puts the word brother before the proper name. Paul always says, Timothy, our brother. One reason, again, why I think this book is not written by Paul is this unique flip-flop. Only place anywhere in the Bible outside of Paul. Our brother Timothy. Quite different. Now, you say, is this a Timothy Paul knew? I think it is. So what does this mean the author of Hebrews is? I think the author of Hebrews is acquainted and somehow identified with the world missionary movement of Paul and Barnabas. Now, I don't know how he's related. I don't know who he is, but I think he knew Timothy, same Timothy Paul knew, and I think he was involved in that group of Christians who had moved out to win the world to Jesus Christ. And so I think he's a part of that movement. When it says, mine has, Timothy has been released from prison. That's a bit interpretive. The word here in Greek is set at liberty. It is a perfect passive participle. In Acts 13:3, this same word is used for Paul and Barnabas being set free to do a ministry. So it may be not that Timothy is in prison, but that Timothy's assignment has been changed for the church, and he is able to come to them again. But prison seems to be the most obvious. If he comes soon, he and I will see you together. Remember us to all your leaders and to all the saints. The Christians from Italy wish to be remembered by you. Now, this has been a real key for many folks. Does that mean the author is from Italy or writing from Italy? We don't know. We do know either he was in Italy right then and writing, saying, everybody in Italy says hello, or he's saying, I'm from Italy, and all those folks back there when I'm from say hello. Which it is, it just can't tell. Wish to be remembered by you. Verse 25 is exactly the ending of Titus 3:15, word for word. God's spiritual blessing, grace be with you all. Amen. The last amen is not there in the Greek. It's not in the Chester Beatty Papyri. It's not in Aleph. And it probably was just added because of that amen up there. And the tendency of the early church to close out these doctrinal statements with an affirmation like amen. But it just can't be there in the text. It's just missing in the two best, oldest authorities we have. Well, that's the book of Hebrews. I think it's been a tremendous, sustained argument. And I would like to do two things tonight. I would like for you to quickly ask any questions you might have of the book. And I would like to hear your comments about what the book of Hebrews has done to change your daily lifestyle. Questions or comments first? Yes, Max? Only specific reference. Yeah, that's the doctrine of general resurrection, but not the specific resurrection of Christ. I think that's Jewish, Old Testament, as you know, Pharisaic interpretation. Let me ask you a question. I don't know how many weeks we've been in Hebrews. We've been in a long time. I guess it's been what? 4 or 5 months? Many of you have been here every Sunday night, faithful as you can be. You know more tonight about the Word of God than you did 4 months ago. How has it changed your life? One of the dangerous things about more knowledge is that you are responsible for it. To think that you can come and learn without a commensurate, life-changing response of commitment and confession and repentance and renewal is a farce. Bible study that does not issue in a fresh commitment to truth and evaluation of our current lifestyle is not Bible study from the Holy Spirit. That hurts, doesn't it? We need to be closer to Him in the way we live because we're closer to Him in what we know. The greater the depth of our theology, our understanding, our biblical knowledge, the greater the responsibility for an appropriate, godly lifestyle. I'm doing you no favors if you're just storing those facts right up here, because you will have to answer for them. To know more and do less is an abomination. May we pray? Gracious Lord, as we have looked at the old covenant, we want to thank you that we are part of that new spiritual covenant in Christ. Lord, forgive us when we allow ourselves to be enslaved and changed again to the rules of man. God, give us the freedom and responsibility to live appropriate, joyful, godly, daily Christian lives. Lord, help us to identify with our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and hurting. Give us, Lord, we pray, a prayer desire to pray for Christians around the world who don't have the freedom we do. God, forgive us for being so spoiled and pampered, part of your family. Lord, help us to live more appropriately because we've seen and understood the author of Hebrews. And, oh Lord, thank you that we do have access to your throne of grace. That any moment when we pray, we're right before you. No high priest, no intercessor, no mediator except Christ has opened the way completely up for us. Thank you, Lord, for the access. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, from changing the fear into joy. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to have any sacrifice but your Son. Lord, because we know you that intimately, we pray we would live that intimately day by day in a sense of your presence. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the joy of studying the Bible. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And Lord, may there be a change and effect on our lives because we've been with you. Thank you, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.